real quick, because this will help calm me. I'm not sure why I'm so... It's because I have a lot going on, and I have a lot to say. So just bear with me. Normally, I am very, very, very particular about how I write my notes for whenever I speak, like down to like tearing out pages and rewriting a million times just because I didn't put the period in the right, like the right way or whatever. So I will tell you that this time, all my notes are in pencil, which I never do that, but this is what happened with this stuff. I usually call it alphabet soup, and then it'll just all kind of come together. But I really felt strongly that this morning I'm going to become like a storyteller. So I'm actually going to be using the Bible, and I'm going to be using a book that I feel very, very strongly about and that has been laid on my heart. And that book is called When Everything's on Fire. And the subtitle is Faith Forged from the Ashes. And this book is written by one of my favorite speakers of all time, Brian Zond. And he is a pastor and a leader of a church in, is it Missouri, Mom? It's Word of Life Church. And I'm not going to read you the whole book. This is what it looks like. If you have questions about it after, I'll be glad to answer any of them, or if you want to just order the book. But what I'm going to do is kind of take you on a journey through the book. I have picked out certain areas that I feel like I'm going to focus on. So this is like my guide and my outline through the message that I have for you this morning. So it's a powerful book, and there is a ton of content in it. But the main question that it's asking is, and the answers that it gives are, we can still have hope when it looks like everything's on fire. He started writing this book in 2019, and it came out in 2020, and literally, that's when everything was on fire. Everything kind of, the pandemic was then, and all kind of stuff happened. So it's a book of encouragement, but it was also very enlightening and eye-opening for me. And I feel like if in order to learn, we have to dive into things. We have a living word, and those words can change. And then we have people that come into our lives that help us see things maybe differently, and there's nothing wrong with that. So I like to describe it as a reconstruction or a renovation. But is it possible to hold on to faith in an age of unbelief? This is an age of skeptics and worldviews, and it has a tendency to shake even the strongest of believers. Even people have dropped the faith because there were too many questions and they didn't have answers to, because we haven't been able to learn, some people have not, to rest in the journey. The world is changing, but I believe that there's always hope. I don't care what it looks like, and what we have to keep in mind is there's not a spiritual vending machine. So you don't pop a coin in and sometimes you don't get your miracle, and it doesn't have anything to do with the amount of faith that you have. So if you're somebody that has thought that or thinks that way, I believe very strongly that that's not accurate. There's a reason for certain things, and it has nothing to do with that part. And our God is not a vending machine. I mean, he's the lover of our souls. So... And know that he's already triumphed. There's only one God. We know that. There, in other places, there may be more, but there's only one. And Jesus vanquished all rivals. That's done, okay? But he's the resurrection. And so there's only one true God. We are sitting here breathing. That is a gift. There's air in our lungs. That is a gift. My goal is that each time that I speak to you, that instead of just going here, go here. We're so busy up here because we want to rationalize and we need an answer for everything. And I'm going to tell you from experience just throughout my life, we don't have answers for everything. We have all gone through something. where it doesn't matter the level of encouragement, it doesn't matter who's given you a hug, it doesn't matter what the scripture says, none of that matters, because those things are still gonna happen, and it's up to you and your relationship with him to figure out how you're gonna proceed. Are you gonna drop off, or are you gonna keep going? I'm gonna give you a little story before I dive in. My nephew, who's like my son, went through something a couple of weeks ago that none of our family were ready for. This happens every day to some people. He's now facing a pretty in-depth, very serious surgery. He's 5. I've already gone through things in my life where I've stomped my foot and said, "Why did you do this?" That part of my life is over. I'm a stronger person now, and I know that throughout everything, we have to remain resilient. Our God still does miracles, which I believe in. I also believe in the hands of very wise professionals who could help him and the issue can be fixed, but I also believe in miracles. So I have both of those things going here. But I want to just tell you a little story, and I was going to save this for the end because it would end up tying everything together, but I just feel led to tell you it right now, just so I can get it off my chest. When I was in my Bible this morning, this is just letting you know that sometimes things happen unexpectedly. God things. And like I told you, I'm pretty OCD. I hate to say that, but it's very true, and I come to terms with it on a daily basis, but I've gotten to the point now where I don't let it affect me quite as much as it used to. But one of the pages of my Bible was completely crinkled and folded in this morning. And it bothered me, of course, because this is my Bible, and the page was all folded in, and it was making it not shut right. So I went to that page to flatten it out. It's the book of Jude. That's my nephew's name. Now I'm going to read this to you because the way that it spoke to me was I could hear Jude, my nephew, speaking these things to me. This is the very bottom, right underneath where it says Jude. I'm not kidding you. "I, Jude, am a slave to Jesus Christ and brother to James, writing to those loved by God the Father. I am called and kept safe by Jesus Christ. Relax. Everything's going to be all right. Rest. Everything's coming together. Open your hearts. Love is on the way." And right underneath there, it says, "Fight with all you have in you." Now, there is not anybody that can tell me that was not a direct little word of encouragement, which I find extremely powerful from our Heavenly Father, because like I said, he still does things like this. So get out of your head, go to your heart with me on this journey. Are you ready? All right. Faith is still possible. Amen. Brian and his wife, Perry, have traveled all over the world. One of the places that they have gone was a journey that they went on together. And he talks a little bit about that journey in the beginning of the book. I am going to be reading some chunks of the book, like I said, because I feel like it's important that we hear these things, and that's why I'm up here today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine." When Jesus wraps it all up, it's your faith and not your gold. There was a poet, I'm not sure the correct the time that he was living. But I'm going to read you some, like I told you, I'm going to become like a storyteller. But I want you to just listen to some of the words to this poem. It's Walt Whitman, and it's Song of the Open Road. Now, if 1,000 perfect men were to appear, it would not amaze me. I see the secret of the making of the best persons. It is to grow in the open air and to eat and sleep with the earth. Here is the test of wisdom, and I'm not reading this stanza by stanza. We would literally be up here for a couple of days with all the other stuff I have. Here is the test of wisdom. Wisdom is not finally tested in schools. Wisdom cannot be passed from one having it to another not having it. Wisdom is of the soul. It is not susceptible of proof. It is its own proof. It applies to all stages and objects and qualities and is content. Is the certainty of the reality and immorality of things and the excellence of things something there is in the float of the sight of things that provokes it out of the soul? I apologize if that went over everybody's head, but I'm still going to read it. Whoever you are, come travel with me. Traveling with me, you find what never tires. The earth never tires. The earth is rude, silent, incomprehensible at first. Nature is rude and incomprehensible at first. Be not discouraged. Keep on. There are divine things well enveloped. I swear to you, there are divine things more beautiful than words can tell. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our. Thank you. For the ancients, I'll let you know what I'm reading. I'm reading right now. For the ancients, the divine was as imminent as the air they breathed. But that was before everything was on fire. That was before the conflagration of world wars, before the skies over Auschwitz were darkened with human ash, before the ominous mushroom clouds over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, before the world witnessed twin pillars of smoke rising into the September sky over Manhattan, before long venerated institutions were engulfed in the flames of scandal, before the scorched earth assault on Christianity by its cultured despisers. Today, it's harder to believe, harder to hold on to faith, and nearly impossible to embrace religion with unjaded innocence. We live in a time when everything is on fire and the faith of millions is imperiled. So, is Christian faith still viable in an age of unbelief? The answer to that question is 100%, absolutely. I will have to pause sometimes. So it's not that I don't know what I'm doing. I don't want you to think I'm up here like blindly running through all this stuff, which I hope you know me better than that. I'm just trying to find my place here. I'm reading again. Christianity in the 21st century may be like a lost icon found in a forgotten monastery. Christian faith has indeed been distorted over the centuries by layers of varnish, lacquer, dirt, and grime. The beautiful image of Christ has been obscured by the imposition of cultural assumptions, political agendas, distorted doctrines, and the corrupting influence of empire. Remember, I've said this to you before, we're not empire, we're kingdom. Fundamentalism, literalism, nationalism, and consumerism have created layers of varnish that distort the beautiful image of Christ. But as we seek to remove these contaminants and recover the beauty of Christ, we cannot employ cynical and violent methods. If we do, we run the risk of destroying the priceless treasure. We must be patient and reverent. If all we want to do is deconstruct and destroy, we can swing an angry sledgehammer or burn it all down. But if we want to restore Christian faith, patience and gentleness of wisdom are required. In our passion to rescue the Christian faith from its myriad of distortions, we are not like the Taliban blowing up the Buddhas, but like the artists who restored Michelangelo's vandalized Pietà. Now, that's a beautiful statement. We are restorers and artists. We're not violent. In rethinking Christianity, we must always keep in mind that we are handling something enormously precious, faith in Christ. We go about it patiently, reverently, gently, always showing deep respect for what has sustained Christian faith and practice for over 2,000 years. Are there no tissues up here? Oh yeah, there are. Never mind. Sorry. Oh my goodness. Okay, this is another story. I would describe what happened this morning with the book of Jude as, for us, it might have been rational, but for someone else hearing that story, they might try to rationalize, you know, that page being folded over and me going to that page. But I feel that we can see the beauty all around us all the time. So about a year or so ago, I started to kind of hone in on and focus on that, because it was like the whole year prior, we were so consumed. And I don't want to say this the wrong way or it be taken the wrong way, with things that ultimately don't matter. Our faith and the way we exude the gentleness and love of Christ, and we need to be walking like Jesus, that's our goal. And I'm admitting to you that I got wrapped up in all that, crap. So I'm now able to put that aside, and I'm seeing things in a whole new light. I believe that we can still keep the faith. It doesn't matter what's on fire. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter who's in the political office. We can still keep pushing on. We know the right way. We know the way. The way is not a book. The way is not a piece of paper. The way is a person. And that person is Jesus. We have to keep that in our eyesight. Okay, let me just make sure that this is the correct story, and it is. So, there was a philosopher, and I'm not going to go into tons and tons of detail because that part, I don't want to say it's irrelevant, but I want you to listen to this story and not so much of the other things that are going on here. But the author of this book is going to get ready to talk about one of these encounters, kind of like what I had this morning, but it was a divine encounter for sure. In France, groundbreaking philosophers are still well known, and the death of this particular one was in headline news. And I'm speaking as the author of the book, okay? I'm not talking about myself. I was in Paris to preach in a church and teach in a Bible college for a few days. Earlier in the week, I visited Notre Dame, where I saw an announcement that on Saturday night there would be a multimedia presentation in English on the history of this great Gothic cathedral. Ever since my first visit to Paris a decade earlier, and especially after reading Ken Follett's Pillars of the Earth, I had been fascinated with Notre Dame, so on Saturday evening, or Notre Dame, however you want to say it, so on Saturday evening I took the train from the north of Paris into the city to attend an event. Arriving early, I decided to visit the English language bookstore, Shakespeare and Company, located on the left bank just across from the river. This famous bookstore was the haunt of lost generation literary elites such as Ernest Hemingway, James Joyce, Ezra Pound, and E.E. Cummings. I went to the bookstore to pick up some reading material and was looking in the section that had the Russian masters, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, Chekhov, and so forth. I found what I was looking for and purchased a paperback copy of Dostoevsky's The Idiot. It was published in 1868 and was his attempt to create a perfect soul in the character of Prince Myshkin, a young man so immune to the conniving aspirations of Russian high society that he is called an idiot 45 times throughout the novel. Okay. The most famous line in the novel comes from a passage that is utterly irrelevant to the development of the plot. So, again, this I'm going to leave some of this out. Reportedly, Prince Myshkin has said, "Beauty will save the world." In the overall development of the novel, this is a very insignificant thing. But from the moment that The Idiot was published, this has become an enigmatic phrase, "Beauty will save the world." It captured the imagination of thinkers, philosophers, and theologians all around the world. This was the book that I purchased the day that I went to Notre Dame. The odd thing about my purchase is I already had this book in my hotel room. I paid 12 euros for the paperback edition, thinking I would have an hour to read it before I got back to the hotel. I'll admit that it seemed a bit extravagant at the time, but it turned out that I needed to have that book with me. Having purchased my paperback Idiot, I walked across the bridge from the left bank for the long hour presentation covering the 900-year history of the cathedral. Although the program was mostly about the design construction of the cathedral, it began with a brief biography of St. Denis, the 3rd century martyr and first bishop of Paris, who was beheaded in 275. I was deeply moved by both the heroic courage and the devotion of those who labored for a lifetime in the construction of the cathedral, knowing that they would not ever live to see its completion. The stonemasons lived for something that would outlive them. The multimedia presentation was attended by a few dozen English-speaking tourists, and it wasn't particularly religious. Nevertheless, at the end of the program, I bowed my head in the massive Gothic cathedral and prayed a simple prayer. God, please use me more in Paris. Leaving Notre Dame, I got on the train and continued reading. At the first stop, a young man sat down opposite of me. After a few moments, he said, "That's a great book you're reading." Looking up in shock, I asked if he'd read the same one, and he said he was reading it right now. We both thought that was an interesting coincidence. We began to talk about literature and philosophy, and at one point, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, Derrida, is that how you say it? You know, Derrida, no. We talked a few minutes about deconstruction theory. Reconstruction. The young man was Asian, and his name was Yu. He had just graduated from college and was backpacking across Europe. I never found exactly where he was from, but by his accent, I think he may have been from Singapore. When I asked him about his studies, he told me that he had earned a double degree in political science and history. I remarked on how that was a good combination of degrees because political science is the study of the human attempt at self-governance, and history is the record of our failures. He laughed and agreed. Yu was obviously an intelligent and motivated young man, so I asked him a pointed question. Yu, his name is Yu, not Y-O-U, but Y-U. With what you know about politics and history, what hope do you have for this world? He replied, "Oh, I don't have any hope for the world." I told him that that seemed quite sad. Yu was quiet for a moment and then said, "I've heard that Dostoevsky was a Christian. Since you're a pastor, do you know anything about that?" I replied, "As a matter of fact, I do." Then I told you how Dostoevsky had been raised in an Orthodox Christian home, but that during his high school years, he had become an agnostic. After college and a brief stint as a military engineer, he was pursuing a writing career in St. Petersburg, where he joined a secret literary society critical of Tsarist Russia. When he was 27, Dostoevsky and five other members of the secret society were arrested for treason and sentenced to death. After 8 months in prison, the young writer and his companions were taken from the Peter and Paul fortress to the parade ground for what he thought would be his execution. Emperor Nikolai changed the sentence, but ordered that the reprieve be announced only at the last moment. Think about going to die. The condemned prisoners were taken to the parade ground, blindfolded, tied to posts in front of the firing squad, and just before the command to fire was given, a horseman galloped in, announcing that the emperor had commuted their sentence to 4 years of hard labor and 4 years of exile in Siberia. Dostoevsky was immediately clamped in irons, put in an open sleigh in the dead of winter, and taken away to a brutal prison camp in Omsk, a journey of 2,000 miles. As Dostoevsky was entering the Siberian prison that he would later describe as the House of the Dead, a woman handed him a copy of the Gospels. During the 4 years of his imprisonment, the only reading material this highly literate man had, now remember, he's a big deal. This guy was an essayist and a novelist. This was it. He read the Gospels over and over and over. John was his favorite. I've seen this well-worn book in the Dostoevsky Museum in St. Petersburg. A century later, it was during his prison years that Dostoevsky came to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the story I told to you on the train in Paris on that day. After hearing about Dostoevsky's faith in Christ, you asked, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor," I said. You were surprised by this, and after a moment of pensive silence, you leaned close and whispered, "Since you're a pastor, I want to tell you something. I grew up in a Christian home, but in high school, I became an atheist. Today, I went to Notre Dame just to see the Gothic architecture, not to pray. But when I walked into the cathedral and saw the beauty, I knew I was immediately wrong. God exists. I tried to pray. I tried to tell God that I was sorry, but I don't think God heard my prayer because I walked away from him all those years ago. At least that's what I was taught." I said, "You, now let me tell you something. God did hear your prayer. I just came from Notre Dame and I too prayed there. And my prayer was, God, use me more in Paris. God heard both of our prayers and is answering both prayers right now. This evening I bought the paperback copy of The Idiot, even though I have a hard copy in my hotel room. I needed to have it so you would see it. And we would have this conversation about Dostoevsky and Jesus and how the beauty of Christ will save the world." Tears came to Yu's eyes, and I asked him if he read the Bible. He said he had not. And I suggested that he read the Gospel of John, Dostoevsky's favorite. Yu said that he would, and then I asked if he would like me to pray for him, and he said yes. And so I prayed that you would find in Jesus Christ the saving hope for the world, just like Dostoevsky did. As we finished praying, I looked up and the train was at my stop, and I said, "I have to go," and I got off the train. That's the true story of you and myself on the train in Paris on that day. I never learned you's last name or even where he was from. We were just two passengers on the same train. We had both been to Notre Dame that day, and we were both reading the same book. We had a half an hour conversation inspired by a fictional Christ figure that some people thought wasn't real. There was a miracle that happened on that train because we had quite unintentionally, though providentially, gathered around Jesus Christ, and we were not alone. For as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I don't doubt for one second that Jesus was with you and myself on the train in Paris on the day that this occurred, and I'm sure that you knew it as well. Is that beautiful or what? That is beautiful. There is no other person other than our God that could put all of that together in that way. There are some things, the phrase that we say all the time is it's too good to be true. But in my opinion, there are some things that are too good not to be true. Amen? The Holy Spirit acts as a contractor all the time. We just have to be open to it. And sometimes our head takes over our heart. And we're spirit people. We have to listen to this part. I mean, if I'm not saying go crazy. We have to still use our head, but listen to your heart. Moms out there, I know you know what I mean. There's something that we have that I believe is a true gift. It's an intuition of sorts where we know some things that maybe others don't pick up on. It's called a mother's instinct. And I believe that's a gift that's given to us from our Heavenly Father. T.S. Eliot said this, with the drawing of this love and the voice of this calling, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the very first time. The truth is a person, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, I want to shed some light on a couple of other things here. So, Jesus is a person, which it's important to remember that. I want to be able to explain this correctly, but a church is what the building, the structure that we're in right now, which is a gathered community of believers. Back in biblical times, all those thousands of years ago, the word Christianity was non-existent. Okay? So that word became something as time went on. So Christianity is belief, a belief system, which we are a part of, thankfully. But before Christianity, there was just the word, you know, people talking to each other. And then eventually people started to write things down, which became our Bible. But it's important that throughout our lives, and especially with everything going on around us, that our focus remains on Jesus. We know the story of him. We know the type of person that he was. We're only human, but we are made in his likeness. So we need to act and conduct ourselves in that likeness. Are we going to be perfect and not blemish and never make any mistakes? Absolutely not. But that the goal is to go outside of yourself and do and love others, which is what I spoke about the last time we were together. In beauty, like I said at the very, very beginning when we were trying to put the batteries in this, it's a guide. It's all around us. If you really think about it, literally everything that we're surrounded by, depending on how you see it, is beautiful or has the potential to be that way. Even the worst of circumstances. Mary, Jesus' mom Mary, had what in the book it talks about her home alone moment. That's whenever, when Jesus disappeared. There was one Sunday that I thought we couldn't find Alora here. She was with Aunt Christy, but somehow the lines got crossed and we thought she was missing. It happened here in our church. And there was panic for sure, but we found her and everything was fine. But Mary, Jesus's mom Mary, had a home alone moment with Jesus. And the reason why I'm going to tell you this part, so I'm moving through different things. So right now we're at Mary's home alone moment. And I'm telling you this little story because each time that Jesus disappeared, something was happening with him. Constant growth or seeking and then growth. Remember where he was when he got lost the first time? Yeah. So Jesus's family observed the Sabbath and they attended synagogue. Every year, Joseph and Mary made a 5-day pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was the biggest, most anticipated event of the year. At some point during the festival, Jesus went to the temple and began asking questions of the scholars and stayed for 3 days. My goodness is all I have to say, that poor lady. The group of pilgrims from Nazareth had already left Jerusalem, and it was a full day before Mary realized, what? Mary? What? That Jesus was not in the caravan. We can imagine the conversation. Joseph, have you seen Jesus? You know the part of Home Alone that I'm talking about, where she went, and faints at the airport. No, I thought he was with you. In a panic, they rushed back to Jerusalem to search for their lost son. It wasn't until the end of the third day that they finally found him in the temple, calmly sitting and discussing scripture with the scholars. In a roller coaster of emotion familiar to every parent, Mary went from panic to anger. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, this is in Luke 2:48, so I'm not making this up, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." At this point, I'm really feeling bad for Mary, because 12-year-old boys should not be wandering anywhere on their own and not telling anybody. But this isn't just any boy. This is the word in boyhood. This is the logos in adolescence. It's unsettling that he's unapologetic. If any other little boy acted this way, we would consider it not a very good idea. But what he does say are the first ever recorded words of Christ. "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" These were not easy words to understand for Mary, and they didn't understand them. And this wouldn't be the last time people found it difficult to understand his words and actions. This strange episode from Jesus' boyhood is a story about losing Jesus. Mary had conceived and given birth to him. She nursed him and raised him. She knew him better than anyone, and she lost Jesus. After a 3-day agonizing search, she found him again. Do you see where I'm going with this? There are times in our lives where we might not feel as close, or there's a disconnect because of circumstances. And it's okay to be there, because you will get back to where you started from. Twenty years later, Mary lost Jesus again. In his early 30s, Jesus left Nazareth to hear his cousin John the Baptist preach in Judea. After being baptized, he slipped off into the wilderness for 40 days of prayer and fasting. When he finally returned to Galilee, he did not go home to Nazareth and his carpenter's trade, but began preaching the kingdom of God from village to village. What did Jesus' family think of his new vocation? Mark tells us, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Obviously, Jesus' family was not prepared for him to leave the family business and become an itinerant prophet. So they went looking for him, and when his family finally found him 40 miles away, he was speaking about the kingdom of God in a crowded house. This is in Mark 3:31 through 35. Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So for a second time, Mary had lost Jesus, but after searching for him, she found him. In Jerusalem, a 12-year-old Jesus told his mother he had to be in his father's house. Now, he's in his manhood and tells his mother that his true family is defined by something other than his real family. Every time Mary lost Jesus, she found him again, but had to rethink him. Mary would lose Jesus one more time. Again for 3 days in Jerusalem. Mary would lose Jesus on Good Friday and find him again on Easter Sunday. And after that, she would have to rethink Jesus one more time in the ultimate sense. Losing Jesus, finding Jesus, rethinking Jesus. This is the only way we make progress. Just when we think we have him figured out, something happens that might change our thinking. But if we seek him, we will always find him. In the rediscovery, we might be required to rethink some things. But rethinking things in the light of Christ is always good. So if it feels like you've lost Jesus, don't give up. You keep searching. Seek for him in the places that Mary found him. Look for him in the temple. Look for him in the houses. Look for him everywhere. Just watch what he does and listen to him when he speaks to you. Let me ask you a question. Does each new day begin with light or dark? Anybody want to answer that question? Each new day begins with unfolding darkness, so the light ends up coming up. We can apply that to every single situation that we're in. In whatever darkness, there's always going to be a dawn. This is good news. It's good news to those of us that already know this. It's good news to those of us that have no clue. We aren't groping around blindly. There are some people that are. But I also believe that they have encounters regularly, similar to the ones that we do, and a lot of lives, if they're not changed, will change due to some sort of encounter or just a realization that every day we have air that we breathe into our lungs. There's a sun, the clouds are hanging above us, flowers bloom. A dark night of the soul does not have to be the end of a faith journey, but it can be the beginning of a new journey that leads deeper into the mystery of God. Not all of us like that. The mystery. of God. I have learned, and it's not easy, but it's just better if we rest in it, because we have a whole other life that we're going to experience that we can't even put into words. And a lot of those mysteries are going to unfold beautifully, just like paint on a canvas. Abraham was one of the gentlemen in the Bible that he was the true father of faith. He did everything that he was asked and stepped out in faith. And he didn't get too comfortable with where he was, like how we kind of can be. We might prefer to stay where we are, stay with what we know because it's safe. We don't want to go out of that, and we can pretend and tell everybody else that you're content in that, but it's unsettling because we want to know more. I like to read. Not everybody likes to read. I do like to learn new things, but you can't learn new things if you're closed off to the new things. You have to be open to the new things, and that's why the heart has to be opened and not just your mind. And that's extremely important, I feel, as well. So what I'm going to do now is kind of bring it all home and round everything out, and then I have one really cool thing that I'm going to read to you at the end, and I'm almost done. Normally, I'm pretty quick, so if you could just bear with me for a little bit, I'll try to go as quick as I can, because normally I'm done way early. This time, I knew I wasn't going to be. I'm going to talk to you about one of my most favorite people, Paul, who was Saul. He was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a biblical scholar and a Pharisee, and he was a practitioner of religious certitude. His zeal was exhibited in his relentless persecution of the way. He dedicated his formidable skills of scholarship and debate to opposing the ways of Jesus. He didn't like some things, and he wanted to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah. And that was his goal. That was Saul's goal, was to disprove Jesus. Do you all know what happened with Saul? He tried to force them into turning against the ways of Jesus. He didn't like it a bit. He was furiously enraged because he was certain that he was right. He was one of those. How many of you know some of those? They're never wrong. Biblical certainty was the drug of choice for this young Pharisee, but it only made him very mean. He was an incubator for cruelty and pretty brutal. Saul ransacked synagogues in search of heretics. He rounded up members of the way and imprisoned them. He is the one that stood over the stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. When Saul had done his worst in Jerusalem, he obtained authorization from the chief of priests to search for heretics in the synagogues of Damascus. It's at least a week's worth of walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. There are some paintings that depict Saul on a horse, but the probability of him riding horse is slim. He probably walked. It's a very long walk. And if he did anything, he was probably thinking. He stormed out of Jerusalem and headed for Damascus, breathing threats and murder. This is in Acts 9:1. But a long walk has a way of drawing you into a more contemplative state. What was Saul thinking? He was thinking about Jesus of Nazareth and the preposterous claim by some that this crucified Galilean was the risen Messiah. He was thinking how he knew that he couldn't be true because Deuteronomy says a crucified man is cursed by God. But did other thoughts begin to interfere with Saul's certitude? Of course, we can't really know this for sure, but we do know that Saul had a thorough grasp of biblical text. He was a biblical scholar. Did he begin to wonder about Psalm 22, where David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet"? Did Saul think David hands and feet were never pierced? Who is he talking about? Did Saul muse on what Isaiah meant when he says of the messianic servant, "We accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." This is in Isaiah 53:4, what I just read. We don't know, but it's hard for me to believe that his long walk, that some of these thoughts didn't arise. The combustible material was already happening. And it would only take a little spark to ignite it. We don't know exactly what Saul was thinking, but we do know that as he came to the end of his long walk, there was a sudden flash of light. Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" An astonished Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" When Saul asked, "Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord?" Saul knows that the one speaking to him from a light brighter than the sun has to be the same light that Ezekiel encountered when he said, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of someone speaking. This is the same light that Saul's experiencing right now. And it would change Saul's world. How can we even begin to understand the impact that that probably had? In Paul, which is a biography by N.T. Wright, he imagines Saul on the Damascus Road seeing the same glorious figure seen by Ezekiel 5 centuries earlier. Saul of Tarsus, head full of scripture, heart full of zeal, raises his eyes slowly upward once more. He is seeing now, eyes wide open, conscious of being wide awake, but conscious also that there seems to be a rift in reality, a fissure in the fabric of the cosmos, and that his waking eyes are seeing things so dangerous that if he were not so prepared, so purified, so carefully devout, he would never have dared to come this far. Upward again from the chest to the face, he raises his eyes to see the one he has worshipped and served all of his life. This gives me the chills. And he comes face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. Saul had seen the light and gone blind. Luke tells us Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. They had to lead him by hand to Damascus. Saul saw the truth in the blinding flash of light and was thrust into total darkness. He went from the high noon of certitude on this walk into the dark night of unknowing. He could no longer strut with his mean and menacing stride. He could only shuffle in the faltering steps of a man suddenly struck blind. The arrogant confidence was gone. He groped his way through the darkness, and just he was making some progress. In that one little tiny moment, Saul knew that Jesus was Lord. That's all that it took. That's all that he knew after that. He was the Bible answer man. He knew everything. But now he didn't know a single thing except that the one that he met on the Damascus Road was Jesus. The cognitive dissonance induced by this truth was extreme to the utmost. For 3 whole days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul was not much was so much fasting, he was too stunned to even eat or drink. He was just too stunned with the one solitary truth. Jesus is God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Saul knew also not only that Jesus was the way, but that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So he had to go through a period of a lot quicker than some people. This was a blinding light when he was on his mission. Jesus had appeared to Ananias in a vision and instructed him to find Saul. That's when Ananias goes to the house. He lays his hands on Saul to heal him and to baptize him. He laid his hand on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. And he got up and was baptized. And this is found in Acts 9:17-18. When Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul, at that moment everything clicks, that Jesus is the revelation of God and God is a God of love. To love God with all your heart, this goes back to the message that I had before this one, the last time I spoke. Love your neighbor as yourself. Much later, the Apostle Paul will pen the great ode to love that we all know as 1 Corinthians 13. But it was in Damascus that he first saw the supremacy of love and the scales fell from his eyes. Paul thought that he knew everything. Then suddenly he knew nothing. And he began to know the greatest truth of all, that God is love. If we think that there is anything more important than love, it's wrong. He converted from religious violence to loyalty to co-suffering love with God. Paul would endure much, much suffering for the sake of his God, and he would never again inflict any suffering in the name of his God. Paul came full circle with that flash of light. Sometimes for some people it does take a flash of light. For some people like me now, all it takes for me to feel that love is to step outside and wait for the sun to start coming up behind the trees, for the birds to start singing. Your life will change if you see things in that way. All of creation belongs to him. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. And sometimes we can't logically explain things, like the story that I told you at the beginning about the folded page in my Bible. My prayer for you is that we are no longer skeptics. Some of us are not at all, and some of us might be a little bit, and we don't realize it. My mom and I are familiar with this little thing here. It's very interesting. If we intend to purely think our way to God, the likely result is skepticism. If you do try to do that, I've done it years ago, and it's a little scary because you want to know everything and you don't have the answers to everything, and it makes you wonder, well, is this even really real? Attempting to use the rational mind as the organ for experiencing God is rather like trying to smell a rose with your ear. We cannot perceive with the mind those things that the heart alone is capable of perceiving. There are lots of other people that have had experiences this quickly where these are people that were not raised with a Christian background. They knew nothing of Jesus. There was a mathematician named Blaise Pascal who was a genius. In the night, he experienced a great light and that changed his life forever. It was an unexplainable instance, and he was able to share this quote that you might have heard before. The heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. We know this in countless ways. It is the heart which perceives God and not the reason. That is what faith is. God perceived by the heart, not by reason. Perceived by the heart and not by reason. Humanity's house of fear is home to all of our worst maladies. Humanity's house of fear is rage, war, death, violence, addiction. But it's a false construct built in pernicious deception by the father of lies. The house of fear exists only because its inhabitants don't yet know the single greatest truth of our existence, that God is love. It's the secret to everything. It's the secret to finding comfort in an abiding peace. Every moment of our existence, we face risks. I could fall off the stage, somebody could back into me in the parking lot, but we're always perfectly loved. I'm going to say amen to that. We're always perfectly loved. That should provide so much comfort to you. Because the outcome, it does matter, but if you constantly are telling yourself that you're perfectly loved, you're perfectly loved. It doesn't matter what you've done, do, are going to do, might experience, you're perfectly loved. I've said this a lot when I'm up here, and I'm going to close with this. I spend a lot of time outside. I've always been like that, but I have become more drawn to the outdoors. If it were up to me, I would spend a lot of time there, all of my time there. It doesn't matter if it's raining, snowing, ice, I would want to be outside. That's where I have my space. That's where I find peace. That's where I feel his presence. We need to find a place. And I'm pretty ritualistic with it. And I know that sounds a little bit cliche, but I get up, I go make my coffee, I put on my robe and my slippers, and I grab a blanket and I take everything outside. I used to read when I was out there, but in the last month or so, all I'm doing when I'm out there is absorbing the earth around me, the things of creation. I sit there for 5 minutes, sometimes 10, sometimes more, and that's where I receive Jesus. There's a poet, her name's Elizabeth Barrett Browning. The burning bush that we know of in Scripture to Moses was a literal burning bush. My burning bush is being outside. There's beauty everywhere. We just have to find it. What makes the burning bush is not the bush itself, but the awakening that it provides. Elizabeth Barrett Browning says, this is better words that I've heard in a long, long time, and this is what I want you to take with you when you leave. Earth is crammed with heaven. And every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. Bow your hearts with me, please. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible for the day, will disclose it, but it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each of those has done. Dear Heavenly Father, when we leave this structure today, Let us all be able to leave and find the beauty in all of your creation, so that our faith doesn't waver, but that our faith just grows and gets stronger. I pray that everyone here, if they don't already have a bush, a burning bush, that you will reveal one to them, so that the fragrance of your heart can fill their lives. And let each of them know, Lord, that today, no matter what happens, what circumstances, what outcomes, that there is one thing solid and true, and that is your love, and that never wavers. It's unchanging, and it's there always, and it's right there at our fingertips. Fill each life here today with your breath into their lungs. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.